Greetings, I'm Fred Zospel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about volume one of his Systematic Theology. We've been working our way through. We are in chapter 18. We've been here in chapter 18 actually for some time, working our way through the attributes of God. And one more time now, we'll be doing that. We're looking today at the attributes of God's love, grace, and mercy. And by the way, Steve is about to complete the second volume. He'll be sending that into the publisher soon. Isn't that right, Steve?
That is the goal, to send it off in August and then get some feedback from the publisher. They usually send it out to an external reader, and that's usually
Right.
helpful, where they a different set of eyes. You work on it for so
Sure.
long and you miss a lot of things. So that's the goal. So those
Do you
who are
have any
listening,
idea what the publishing date of that will be?
yeah, they if I could get it in by then, I think it'd be about a year, a little over a
Yeah.
year, right?
Yeah.
It takes time
Yeah.
to put that through the pipeline,
Right.
but in that time, then I have to get going and hopefully can get volume three done too.
Three. That's right. That's right. Good. Good. All right. God's love, grace, and mercy. Now you treat these together. There are some obvious reasons why, but I think you might want to get into that for us. Love being an essential attribute of God, is grace and mercy in that same category? Before we get into strict definitions and all, work that out for us.
Yeah, so I'm combining a few things together, because particularly love, grace, and mercy, often they are sort of conflated or brought together. I mean, obviously God loves us. Well, he then shows favor, undeserved favor towards us, which would be grace. He has pity on us. I mean, all of that's tied ultimately to his love, right? I mean,
Yeah,
he is the
Packer makes the
God.
statement somewhere, I think, in Knowing God, that God's love for his creatures always is of the nature of grace.
Yeah, and so that's why they're put together. Now, I think we have to think carefully as we've been working through these attributes. Here, particularly, the distinction that I've tried to work through in terms of the attributes is first saying, well, when we think of God's attributes, we have to think what's essential to him. And by essential to him is that that's who he is, even independent of a world. Right. So that we have to distinguish between the essential attributes, which constitute who God is from all eternity, and then the outworking of those attributes in relation to creation, the fallen world, redemption. So that's the ad intra, so God within himself, and then the ad extra distinction in relation to creation. History, providence, redemption, in light of sin, and so on. And it's very, very important to do that here, because if we speak of, I try to argue here, grace and mercy are an outworking of divine love, but they are not essential to God as love is essential to God. So they are the expression of God's essential love. God is love, and all three persons share the divine nature, and love is what is common to all three persons, an essential attribute of God. But if we make grace essential, then God must show favor towards undeserving people. And then you have the problem of, well, but
Yeah.
how does he judge? How does he then bring, have election and choose a people? Well, then he's not showing grace towards those who are the non-elect. How is that loving, right? And so you start conflating grace and love. So love is essential. That's who God is, right? God is love. And then we have to think about God's love first in terms of himself. So there's again the ad intra within himself and the triune relation. So within God, there is the full expression of love. Father's love for the son's love for the father and son's love for the spirit. That has been there from all eternity, right? And so God is love. And of course, I think what makes sense of God's personal nature and love and so on is the Trinity, right? That God is not a
Yeah.
lonely being. He's not just a Unitarianism type of thing. Is that there's a fullness of relation, fullness of communion, fullness of love within God between the persons of the Godhead as they share the one divine nature. Yet in his love for himself, which is the highest end, God then chooses to create a world and ultimately bring about his entire plan of creation, providence, redemption, judgment, and so on. And he demonstrates his love. He displays his love now to his creation. So this is where we have to think about the diverse understanding of love, God's love first for himself. Then his choice to make a world, a free choice. He did not have to create. He then loves the world that he has made. And then he loves, ultimately, in terms of the fallen nature of this world, a people. And he then, loves the world he has made in terms of providential action and this type of thing. We talk about Don Carson's book on the difficult doctrine, Love of God, the five sort of ways that scripture can speak of God's relation to now himself, the world, and so on, and then how love is then expressed. And so grace and mercy are an expression of love. Grace is God's display of love to the undeserving, and it's a choice. He does not have to display grace. He has to display his love, but first and foremost to himself. Right. And then his choice to display his love to the world is a choice. So, and then mercy is him showing pity, his loving us in the sense of showing pity upon those who are fallen and undeserving and so on. And so we have to then really, really be careful here, because you think of open theists we talked about before, or sometimes Arminian theology or universalism that will appeal to the love of God. They'll appeal to the love of God and say, well, if God is love, then he must. So it's almost they throw in that necessity, that mustness. He must then love all creatures, meaning he must then ultimately save all creatures. And this has been a sort of a major argument for universalism, but there's a real failure to distinguish
Yes.
love as essential, love within God, God's creation of a world outside of himself. His then relations to that world that he has made, and grace and mercy are an expression of divine love in relation to the world he has made.
Are you happy with the terminology of essential versus accidental attributes?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not happy with accidental in that it, I mean, I think we should speak of God's essential, but I think we have to speak about if we're meaning accidental in the sense of his relation to a world or his expression of those. But accidental does have a whole history and baggage, often tied to creatures. We as creatures have attributes that are essential to us that make us what we are, and they also have accidental that you could lose those attributes and you'd
Right,
still
and still
be.
be what you
I
are, yeah.
don't think we want to apply that to God himself and his attributes. Instead, the add extra distinction,
Yeah,
as God's
right.
attributes are essential, and then you have the creation of a world and his relation to that world, the world's relation to him, and the expression of holiness in terms of wrath. Wrath was not an essential attribute, but it's the outworking of justice, the outworking of holiness in relation to sin. Grace and mercy are the outworking of divine love. So what's essential to God is holiness, justice, and love. And then we have the outworking of those attributes.
That's good. All right, you've touched this already, but maybe you want to expand on a little bit. Give us a definition of love when we're talking about divine love, and then you might want to highlight the various aspects of it that you've mentioned.
Yeah, I mean, I think in terms of divine love, I mean, again, the definition of it ultimately is tied to God's very affection and love first for himself, and then ultimately his benefits and his care and his
Yeah.
love for the world, right? And so it's first defined in that way, God's affection towards the world that he has made, but ultimately first in terms of himself, and then the I mean. As you look at scripture, we have to speak of then God in relation to the world in terms of different aspects. And that's where this discussion of the different it's all love, but it's the outworking of it in terms of various relations and relationships to the
Different
world,
dimensions of love, yeah.
different dimensions of it. So you don't want to say that God has sort of five different notions of love. This is sort of picking up on Carson's work on the difficult doctrine of the love of God. And when you look at Carson's work, what he's doing there is similar to what the Reformed, I mean, the church has always done, but the Reformed Orthodox also did that as well. Richard Muller, in his book on the divine attributes, in looking at post-Reformation Reformed theology, they also, as they spoke of the love of God, spoke of these different aspects, these different distinctions. So God's love, first and foremost, for himself, that's bedrock, right? God does not need the world to display his love. He does not need the world to express his love. Love is expressed within his triune nature. And then you have in creation of a world, he loves the world, right? And so he loves the world he has made. He cares for creatures. You think of Job, where God is bringing Job to task in terms of his wanting to question God regarding his justice and his rule in the world. And he says, well, where were you when I made the world? And where were you when I cared for the birds as they flew, and the animals and the mountains and everything else? And you even have, you remember with Jonah, God says, Jonah, there were many people and animals in that city. Right?
Yeah.
So God's care for his creation. God loves the world he has made. But also now we have to speak of this a fallen order, right? So we have to factor in the reality of the fall. So of John 3:16, what does it mean to say that God so loved the world, right? So we have debates as to, does this mean sort of universal atonement? And well, I think world in John actually speaks of a fallen order. And so
Right.
God does love this fallen world, this order that's distorted, right? So it's not just loving the world as created, but he loves even this fallen order and has taken the initiative to bring about redemption. It doesn't necessarily mean that he saves people in the same way, or he brings about some kind of universalism. And then when we speak of God's relation to his people, the doctrine of election, he has a particular love for his people. He has set his love upon them. He has the language of foreknowledge is often here, but foreknowledge, I think, is best understood as foreloving, right? So he has set his love upon, he has foreknown them, known them in that covenantal, redemptive, loving sense. And so that is different than his love for the non-elect, even though he loves the non-elect as creatures and even as a fallen order. He has chosen not to display grace to them. So there's a choice that's involved. And he loves, his people in a unique way, and so on. So all of those different aspects have to be kept together. And what happens, Carson makes this point, which is very, very helpful, is that often what we'll do is we'll take one of those aspects and we elevate it and treat it as if this is the only sense of divine love. So when you say, well, God loves the elect uniquely, you say, well, then does God doesn't love all people? Well, he loves them in a way that's different than, but it's not the same as his display of grace and love towards his people. And at a human level, we can draw some analogy to this
Sure.
where, I mean, our love, a husband's love for his wife, is different. It better be different than love for neighbor, right? So if you have, people will say, well, you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, yes, that's true, but we have to distinguish. My love for my wife is not the same as the love for the neighbor next door.
Or your love for your puppy.
I love your puppy. I love for my children. Yes, I love my neighbor, but my responsibility and love for my children is different than love
Right.
for someone else's children, right?
Yeah.
And we know this even at a human level, right? It's always analogical, but you can see the same kind of truth in relation to God.
Okay, you've already talked enough about this, probably, but unless you want to add some more about grace, which you define as God's love toward the undeserving. So you've already covered that somewhat. But if you want to sketch out any more dimensions of that, but then also, How do you distinguish grace and mercy? There are a lot of popular distinctions between them. I'm not sure that's what you want to do. How do you do
Yeah, I
that?
mean, obviously, though they're very, very close. But I mean, in terms of grace, I mean, I think a crucial distinction is needs to be brought in because early on we talked about open theism and we talked about even when it came to natural revelation, the inclusivist view of God revealing Himself to all people. I think at Clark Pinnock. And so on that flattened this distinction. So we often distinguish in grace a distinction between common grace and saving grace. And it's a very, very important distinction. And it goes back again to the way that God loves different aspects of the world, a fallen world, his people, and so on. So obviously it's tied to that discussion as well. But when we speak of God's common grace, that's God's showing undeserved favor or favor. And of course, now we're speaking of when we speak about grace, we're always tying it to the reality of sin, isn't it? So that in biblical thought and particularly Reformed theology, the use of grace has been very, very careful that grace always is set over against sin, right? So it's God's love is undeserved favor towards something that is undeserving or fallen, right? This is interesting. Well, I'm working on this right now in terms of volume two and humans and Roman Catholic understandings of human versus Reformed and biblical understanding, where nature grace gets confused in a Roman Catholic system where grace is infused within us even in creation before the fall, right? And so they speak about grace in that context, which functions in Roman Catholic theology quite differently than in Reformed theology. Reformed theology has said, no, in creation, God has made us upright and good, but grace now is tied to a fallen world. That's why it's undeserving, God's display. So his common grace is to a fallen world, but he shows that to common all people, right? So he continues, even though we're fallen and we deserve judgment, he continues to uphold the universe. He continues to give us life and breath and all things. He continues to give us rain and sunshine, gladness in our hearts. He continues to uphold even his creation order and structures, giving us desires for marriage and for family and work and these type of things. Now, when God's common grace is removed, it's disaster, right? He leaves us to ourselves. But God keeps his world going. He works in all people. And that's undeserved, right? Because we are fallen, what God should bring to us is judgment, but he does not do that. Paul appeals to this in Acts 14, Acts 17 at Athens, right? In him live, move, and have your being. And he is the one that placed you where you are so that you come to know him. He doesn't just wipe us out, right? He's not tied to the Noahic covenant. He's not just going to do what he did with Noah there, is bring judgment and then sort of start all over again. He's going to preserve the ungodly at the same time the godly. And so on, all of that's tied to common grace. And common grace is a whole discussion in and of itself, where it allows us to say that even in our fallenness, God preserves our rational faculties. They're still in rebellion against God, but we still reason, we still think, we still are able to, non-Christians are still able to function in a certain way. But all that's grace. That's not because inherently, we have these abilities on our own and so on. And then you
And
have,
Jesus makes that common grace a dimension of his love in Matthew chapter 5. Love your enemies as your father causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So he specifically makes it a dimension of love.
Yeah, and then and we are to act like God in
Yeah.
that way as
Yeah.
we love our neighbors and treat them well and serve a society. And I mean, this is where you think of our political life and so on. I mean, this is so crucial that God preserves It shows grace even to countries and societies, and keeps people operating together and loving one another and functioning together. When that falls apart, disaster ensues.
Yeah, that's right.
And then obviously saving grace, though, is a specific love towards his people, towards the elect, where he has displayed a choice of them. We don't deserve it, right? From before the foundation of the world, he has chosen us to be in Christ, knowing that we would fall and that we would be sinners against him, that we have no desire for him. He has sovereignly and graciously taken the initiative to open our hearts, to bring us to Christ, to provide a redeemer for us. All that is an act of saving grace and so on. So that's an important distinction, so that God, it's another way of speaking of his love that is common, but now directed in terms of this fallen world that we live in, right? Why does God not just wipe us out or bring judgment? Well, he is displaying his grace, his patience, his forbearance, and even that is to call us to repentance. And then, of course, mercy, I think, is obviously very, very close, but it has this notion of, grace to the undeserved, mercy to those who are pitiful, right? It's a beautiful term, really. I mean, it speaks of our terrible condition. We are a pitiful people. We are those who stand in rebellion against God, raising our fists. But he then shows, even to those whom he pities, even those who are in a pitiful position, he shows mercy, the God of
Compassion.
mercy. And so I think grace and mercy are somewhat sort of, two sides of the same coin, or they're getting at the same idea, just different concepts of undeserved and pitiful. And
Yeah.
both of those show God's unbelievable love, his choice to care for a fallen race, Adam's fallen race, to even preserve us, to give us life, to give us rain and sunshine, to save a people for himself. God does not have to display his mercy. God does not have to display his grace. He could have simply displayed what he will do. I mean, ultimately, in terms of final judgment, that's all he has to do, is to bring judgment upon us. Love is perfect within himself. He doesn't need us in order to satisfy his love. And so he displays, by free choice, sovereign choice, his grace and mercy to us.
All right, so God loves himself. He loves his creation. He loves, in a particular way, what we call common grace. He loves those who are undeserving, in a sense. So God is, he shows favor, he shows mercy and compassion. And yet at the same time, he's a God of retributive justice. And you've mentioned this earlier that universalists will want to take that and put them in conflict with one another. Do you want to say anything more about that?
Well, yeah, we don't put them in conflict because, right, if we understand properly that love and justice, and then of course justice gets linked to holiness and so on, all of that is essential to God. God must, right, he is holy, he is just, he is love. He must display that, but he must first and foremost display that to himself, right? I mean, this is where God is the highest end of all things. So that in his love, he must uphold his own name, his own glory. And of course, this is where God's love for himself is tied to then his glory, his jealousy, his upholding his own fame, his own purposes, his own, and of course, his justice is standing against that which is contrary to him. I mean, justice isn't solely that, but retributive when it comes to the area of sin, is that he gives us what we deserve. But he does that because he is the God who upholds his own character, name, and so on, so that he is truly the one who is the moral God, the good God, the God of love first within himself, who then upholds what is right and good according to his own very being, which demands that he stand against all that which is contrary to him. It would not be loving for him to allow that which is contrary to himself. And so there's where justice is essential. He must bring judgment upon that which is contrary to himself, that which is sin and evil and destructive. It's
There's
not
no
loving.
necessity. There's no necessity in God to show favor toward a sinner.
That's right.
There is a necessity in God to show justice.
Yeah, and it's also be tied to him as the highest end, right? And there's
Yes.
where love has to be then first defined in terms of who
Right.
God is in himself. If we get that wrong, which many, many people do, then in the end we will just confuse justice, love,
Yeah.
grace. We will end up with some kind of sentimental notion of love, God overlooking our sin, denial of really judgment, eternality of hell, all these things which are subjects that people are giving up on because they have such a false understanding. And in the end, they do not make God the ultimate end, the summum bonum
Yeah,
of all things, right?
right.
His glory, his name, his fame, his very being is the very the end of all things, the highest end, the highest glory. We are creatures, and he will not compromise who he is as the God of love, holiness, justice, righteousness, glory. He will not compromise that for anything.
A few times here, you've mentioned all of this in connection with God's glory. You mentioned that in the chapter as well. What is God's glory?
Yeah, I mean, glory is, we could say, is it an attribute of God or is it a kind of summary description of God and all of his plenitude and blessedness and so on? I think it's probably the latter in the sense of it's a description of God and all of his perfections and all of it. And I think glory, I mean, you look at its sort of etymology and so on. I mean, people often refer to Kavod in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, some sense of glory carries the notion of weight, right? Of substance, right? God is often saying, "I'm the God of glory. The idols are chaff," right? When I lived in South Dakota and was in the farm country, you could see the what chaff was as they combined, as they did the wheat and all the stuff. You know, the wheat's being put in the back of the combine, and all the dust and chaff is blowing, just blowing in the wind, right? Perfect illustration of idols are nothing, right? There's no substance, there's no weight, they just blow in the wind. Well, God is the God of weight, of glory, and I think glory, as it's worked out in scripture, is a full display of all of his perfections, all of his blessed plenitude and so on. J.I. Packer, I quote him as he says, glory is God's deity on display. That's a help.
That's right. That's good.
That's a helpful way
That's
of doing
good.
that. Of course, the glory theme runs all the way through Scripture.
Yeah.
God will display his glory, and of course, he will display himself in all of his beauty and all of his attributes. And that glory ultimately, as you work through Scripture, is fully displayed in the glory of the Son of God who
Yeah.
comes. You think of John 1, where there's a unique contrast between the old and the new, between Moses ultimately in Christ. Moses at the golden calf incident, very dramatic point in Israel's history and their rebellion against God. God in grace restores the covenant to them, even though they don't deserve it. And Moses pleads to see the very glory of God. And God hides him in the rock and passes by and reveals his name to him. But that episode is picked up in John 1, 14
That's
through
right.
18, where we've seen in Christ now grace and truth, which is the very name of God that God reveals in Exodus 34. We've seen his glory. So in this incarnate Son, we've seen far greater way what Moses only saw in the cleft of the rock. And we've seen him now in this incarnate one who's gone to a cross, right? Even the glory of God displayed in the cross and in the resurrection and all of his work in Christ, and all of that will be in full display ultimately in a new heavens, a new earth, and so on. So that glory theme is a real summation of the beauty of God and his, and there's other words you could probably do. Majesty would be another way of, he's the God of majesty, which picks up this sort of summation of who God is. But
Yeah.
glory is particularly a rich biblical one.
You quote Packer as arguing that the greatest need of the church in the 20th century was to know, adore, trust, and glory in our triune Creator covenant Lord. Wonderful quote. How do we go about accomplishing that? How do we restore that adoration and trust? And any practical hints for preachers and for Christians generally?
Yeah, well, I mean, this is the great need of the hour, isn't it? I mean, Packer has said that. I mean, through the whole history of the church, people have said that. But
Sure.
particularly in our day, even J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. Packer, you need to know God, right? We cannot do great things for God unless we think big thoughts about God. So, I mean, David Wells has spoken about the weightlessness of God, which is really just picking up the term glory. We've robbed God of his glory, his weight, and we've turned to weightless things. How do we recover that, right? Well, I mean, it starts right with obviously ourselves. It starts with our churches, and it starts with the proclamation of the scriptures, isn't it, right? We have to proclaim and expound on God's word. We do not turn to anything else. It's the word of God that gives us the glory of God. It's the word of God that reveals who he is. So in the faithful proclamation of the word of God through prayer, praying that the Spirit of God would take his word and give us a proper understanding of God, a big thoughts about God. What we need in our churches is to focus on the glory of God in all of our preachings. And of course, if we actually preach the scripture, that is what we get. We get the story of scripture is about him. Now, we are part of that story, which is a glorious truth. We are made image bearers, we're made significant, and so on, but we're not the heroes of the story.
That's right.
God is, and it's his fame, it's his glory, and we have to bring before people the God of Scripture, the God of creation and providence and redemption and the glory of Christ, and we have to proclaim him. So you think of Colossians 1, the proclamation of Christ. Proclaim him. We uphold him. So in all of our teaching on families and how we function in society and our workplaces, it all has to be brought back to who God is, that we are creatures. We are made to know him. We are made for covenant. The glory of Christ, we have to proclaim the truth of who, the attributes of God, the glory of God, the triune nature of God, the Christology, the glory of Christ. That is what we have to do. And in our lives, right, we have to then, in our own personal walk with the Lord, he is first, putting him first, reorienting all of our thinking. But it begins with the preaching of God's word, our prayer, our calling upon God, the Spirit of God working in our lives and in our churches. We need churches that are committed to the whole counsel of God and to proclaim and live under the sovereignty of God. We don't need weak views of God that are given in our day. We don't need poor theology. We need to ground the church in discipleship in the truths of God's word centered in who God is. And that's what is the crying need of the day. And we, as Packer says, if we don't think big thoughts about God rightly according to the scripture, we will never achieve or do great things for God. And we will never have a desire to see the name of God, glorified. We will never pray the Lord's Prayer in the true sense, hallowed be your name, acknowledging that God's name is not hallowed, that his kingdom is not acknowledged. We want to see God's fame brought to the entire world. And so even missions and evangelism and so on comes from a proper understanding of God, to see his name be glorified, that he is the highest end, that he is our delight, our portion. He must be for us individually that, and he must be then for our churches. And out of that, we will see then God bring revival and see the church be what the church is supposed to be instead of tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine.
And I might add there as well that it's difficult, if not impossible, to glory in God and adore God if we don't understand Him. And that's what you're doing for us in this book, bringing us to think deeply about God. And that's the importance of doing theology generally for the people of God, so we understand this God whom we serve and whom we, so we can worship Him aright.
And we have to know our proper place. We live in a society that we are the center of the universe, right?
Yeah,
We,
that's right. That's
our
right.
our self, our identities, our this. How dare you, go against
Yeah.
how I think who I am? And we have to realize, you know what? We are significant. We are made in God's image, but we're creatures. We're creatures made to know this glorious God, this triune God, and we are not the center of the universe. He is, and that has to be drilled into our thoughts, and that has to
Amen.
be drilled in our thoughts all the way, raising children and families and so on, and not putting ourselves at the center.
Amen. Very good. We're talking to Dr. Steve Wellham about his Systematic Theology, the first volume we've just completed now, finally, chapter 18. We've worked our way through there slowly. We appreciate it, Steve. Thanks so much for your help with us.
Always a delight.